I don't know if you've ever played the conversational game Top That. It's an informal game, and it usually starts with someone telling a story, and then someone else in the conversation tops that story with a story that's similar, but more extreme and dramatic. You all have met, many of you have met, Kelsey's mom. I invite you never to play a game of Top That with her. They were here recently for a visit, and I've said this for years, that any story I've got, and I've got some stories, and you've heard just about all of them, so get ready to hear them a second time, or I'm going to have to find new stories. She's got a better one, and not just a better one by a little bit, like it's the worst possible or best possible version of that story. It's the most extreme outcome that could possibly be imagined. I used to say that she lives in the vortex of the worst case scenario. Take any possible scenario and she will have a story about how it went as wrong as it possibly ever could. When I rented my first apartment on my own, you know, you pay a security deposit first and last month's rent. And I was new to this. It was my first experience doing that. And so I was confident that what they said about the security deposit was that I would get it back when I moved out of the apartment. And she right away said, "You're never going to see that money again." And she had a story about how she had basically been swindled by a landlord out of not only the security deposit, but like everything else. And it was a terrible story. And I thought, my goodness, that sounds really, really gnarly. I did get my security deposit back, by the way. I had an honest landlord, apparently. But she, I mean, every time you tell a story, she's got a better one. I have a feeling Paul would have won that game too. That list that we just heard, what an extraordinary resume of bad things happening. But in Paul's case, all of them could have been avoided. Every single one could have been avoided if he had just stopped doing what God had told him to do. And so this morning, as we continue to look at the life of God's bondservant, the Apostle Paul, we are going to again be in the book of Acts, and we are again going to be looking at these five themes, and they are in your bulletin. And again, I encourage you as we read through the story to watch for them as they come up. All of these themes are not separate things. They are all related. You can't have one without the other. It begins with that intimate guidance from Jesus that we focused on last week. And that guidance is not just an internal spiritual reality to make Paul feel good. It's because God has him on a mission, the mission of spreading the gospel geographically among people groups. Everywhere Paul went and was, he is on the mission of proclaiming the gospel. The purpose of proclaiming the gospel is to make disciples, to see them multiply as disciples then turn around and make more disciples. Disciples are learners, people who are apprenticed and who are learning how to do something. What they're learning to do is to serve Christ. And so the result is that these disciples get into these new communities called churches, and that is Paul's passion. And you heard that in all that list of suffering, the thing he says that burdens him the most is not the beatings, it's not the shipwrecks, it's not the danger, it's the anxiety and concern he feels for the churches. And that gives us a clue into what it is that motivates and drives Paul. And of course, what we're going to focus on this morning is his endurance of hardship and suffering in the pursuit of that which Jesus had laid hold of him for. Last week we looked at some snippets from Philippians 3, which is one of a couple of places that Paul gives some autobiographical descriptions of his life. And in that chapter, Paul says this, that his goal is that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Garth, you were right. It is really hard to see that back screen with all the flags and stuff. So we'll make do. If I make mistakes this morning, that's going to be why. So we turn to Acts 11, which is where we pick up the story of Paul. As he's been called, he's been converted. And we have this church that is formed in Antioch. And Barnabas is sent to Antioch to investigate because it wasn't planted by any of the 12 apostles. And so when Barnabas came, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 11, and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. One of the interesting things about Paul's life and about the book of Acts in particular is the things that we are not told. So this is the first mention we have of Saul since we left him in the end of chapter 9. There's two full chapters of material where Saul doesn't get mentioned at all. And that reflects a reality that there is a huge gap in Paul's life that we know next to nothing about. And they've sometimes been called Paul's lost years. Now, in the course of this series, it's not my intention to do a lot with timelines and maps. I have one timeline today and one map, but just to make a point, not for the sake of information. I'm a nerd, so I like timelines and maps, but I know that's not everyone, and that's not necessarily profitable. But here's what I want to show you. AD 33, Jesus is crucified and resurrected. And it's either later that year or early the next year, within a very brief span of time, that Saul is converted. In 36, 3 years after his conversion, he goes to Jerusalem for that first visit. And that's the one thing that we know about Saul until this episode here. And then we have this famine relief visit in AD 47. There's a period of about 10 years that we know absolutely nothing about in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, the assumption would tend to be that that's because he was just cooling his jets in Tarsus, waiting for Barnabas to come get him to do the work that the book of Acts would record. It is vital for us to understand that Paul is extremely active during this time. One of the ways that we know that is because Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and the language there indicates that he had to look hard, that he had to look hard for him. And it may be because Saul wasn't actually in Tarsus, that he was in the regions around Tarsus. And so when we talk about Paul's first missionary journey today, we need to understand it probably wasn't his first. Because as we looked at last week, immediately Saul was about the business of proclaiming the gospel. And doing so not just in the place that he found himself, but in other places as well. It's hard to imagine the Apostle Paul staying still for 10 years. He is about the business of proclaiming the gospel. And so the reason Luke gives us the information he does is because his focus is not Paul. And that we must understand. Luke's focus is the Holy Spirit and what God is doing through Paul. And so only those things that are happening in Paul's life that advance that story are the things that matter. And that may be the first form of suffering or hardship that Paul endures, that certain things that he did that may have been tremendously successful for the gospel go unrecorded and unremembered by history because they weren't important to the recording of Scripture, but that doesn't mean they weren't important. Paul is not idle for these 10 years. And so he participates in this famine relief visit, and the story picks up then in verse 24 of chapter 12. There's this episode where Herod kills the Lord's brother James, or the apostle James, excuse me, and there's a persecution. Peter's arrested and then released. And verse 24 says, but in spite of all that, the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And in response to that invitation, Paul then preaches a sermon over the next 25 verses or so. And the gist of that is what I said last week. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of the promises to the people of Israel for a king in David's own line. That the Jewish people fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah by crucifying him, but that God kept his promise by raising him from the dead. And because of that, there is forgiveness of sins for those who will repent and trust in the crucified and risen King of Israel. And so Paul announces this in a Jewish synagogue where the scriptures have just been read. And here is what happens. In verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews and stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. And what follows is a story when they arrived at Lystra of a man who was crippled, and Paul healed him and had the opportunity to present the gospel to that group. But no sooner has he done this than in verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the places they've been, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and some to Pamphylia, and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that God, all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. Luke tells a good story, and I like reading Luke's narratives. The compelling nature of this story, and if you noticed, those themes came out at every turn. We begin with the guidance of Jesus, and hopefully you saw this. Last week we talked about the guidance of Jesus through that direct encounter that Paul had where Jesus appeared to him. And I know if you're like me, you read those sorts of things and you say, well, that's all well and good for Paul. That's never happened to me. I've never had any sort of experience like that. And as we talk about the guidance of Jesus, the fact that he is genuinely guiding his people, we want to be careful not to equate that with experiences of that sort. Not to say that that is the only way that Jesus guides, but also not to rule that out. And what stands out to me in this story is that, yes, there is a revelation and vision, but it's not the sort that we expect. Agabus, a prophet, comes and says that there's going to come a famine, and the famine comes to pass. God speaks through his servants, as he has done throughout history. And so Paul says that it's in response to that revelation that he goes up to Jerusalem to deliver relief for that famine as it occurs. We read that the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, set Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, apart for me. And we read that and we immediately assume, well, there must have been like an audible voice, the Holy Spirit speaking. But I think we have every indication in the passage that as there are prophets and teachers, that there are those in the church through whom the Holy Spirit spoke in a very ordinary way. And this is one of the things that has become a great passion of mine of late. I think oftentimes we come to our faith, we come to church, and we're not confident that God will speak. Because we think that the only way that God speaks is in those miraculous, audible sorts of experiences, and most of us have never had those. And so we come to a place where we don't necessarily believe that God still speaks. And there's a debate within Christianity today. Is God still speaking? And I would like to today declare myself on the side of saying God still speaks. He still speaks, and he speaks, I believe, first and foremost through his church. That we are those that speak on behalf of God. And that doesn't just mean that we repeat the words of Scripture. Because the Spirit had additional instructions for the church at Antioch, specifically applied to Barnabas and Saul. When Berean, over its long history, has sent out missionaries, I would hope that we would say that we were doing so at the prompting of the Spirit. That it was not just our idea, but that we believe that Linda Crouch was set apart for work of the gospel. And so we sent her out in obedience to God's Spirit. That it is Jesus that is called Barnabas and Saul to this work. The church is not the one that decides to send out Barnabas and Saul. It is the Spirit that calls them. We read that they did this in the midst of prayer and fasting. Ordinary disciplines. Nothing miraculous or extraordinary here. Do we really believe that if we pray and fast and diligently seek God's guidance that he will provide it? James tells us that the reason we don't have wisdom is because we fail to ask. And when we ask with wrong motives and with mixed hearts. Hearts that doubt. Double-mindedness. I know it's true of me. Because when I ask with faith, God always is faithful to answer. And yet somehow I doubt whether or not God will really supply wisdom, will really speak when I ask. And so it is said that they are sent out by the Spirit and by the church. The church lays hands on and sends them out, and the Spirit sends them out. Jesus continues to guide as they are filled with the Spirit. Barnabas is said to be filled with the Spirit. Saul is said to be filled with the Spirit. And the disciples that they make are said to be filled with the Spirit. The Lord bore witness in their ministry. This is astounding to me. In the city where they experienced the greatest persecution, the Lord bore witness to their ministry by granting signs and wonders to be done at their hands. In Galatians 3, Paul says that in these churches, these Galatian churches, that God is still giving them his Spirit and still doing miracles and wonders among them without the apostle present. Hebrews 2 says that God bore witness to his word through signs and wonders and various miracles, and, do not miss this, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Whatever we believe about the reality of gifts of miracles and healings and all those sorts of things, the everyday, ordinary sort of gifts of the Spirit are God bearing witness to his work. He still speaks. He still bears witness. And so it is God that opens the door for ministry, and it is God who provides the increase. The reason Paul will be willing to endure persecution is because he knows that it is God that is doing the work. He is the one appointing people to eternal life. Paul is just finding them. Lest we think that it relies on us, it is God's work from start to finish. And it is the work of the gospel mission that they are called to. 11 times, lest we ever overcomplicate this, the work of the gospel is to proclaim the word. 11 times reference is made to the word of the Lord being proclaimed, the gospel being preached, the Jews begging to hear the word of the Lord, the Gentiles glorifying the word of the Lord. At the end of the day, whatever else may accompany our evangelism, if we are not speaking the words of the gospel, we are not conducting gospel ministry. So there's a question for us. When was the last time we opened our mouth and proclaimed the good news that Jesus is King, that he was crucified in accordance with the scriptures, raised the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is available? When was the last time? Because that is the work of the gospel to which God called Paul and to which he called us. People were added. The word of the Lord multiplied. It increased. God blesses the work of his gospel mission. It's what he is about. And it is work. They were set apart for work, and when they returned, they affirmed that God had done the work that he had called them to. We see that this gospel mission crosses boundaries. You see that Saul adopts a new name as soon as he gets to Cyprus. He stops being called Saul and begins being called Paul. He leaves behind his Jewish name and adopts his Roman name, his name of Roman citizenship, as he begins to minister primarily among Gentiles. He adapts to the culture to which God has called him to serve, because he understands that God's good news is good news for all the nations, and he intends to take that good news to all the nations, because that is what God has called him to do. And so when the Jews reject it, he turns to the Gentiles. He always goes to the synagogue first in every city he ever visited. But when they reject it, he goes to the Gentiles, because he understood that to be his calling. We have the same calling, to be a light to the nations, to every nation under God's rule. When they do that, they end up making disciples. Again, disciples are not converts. There is a difference, and we're going to talk about that difference a little bit. First of all, in the church at Antioch, it said that the disciples were worshiping. The word worshiping there is used of priestly activity. The church in Antioch was serving the Lord as priests. Now, a priest is not just someone who goes before God. This is not merely talking about gathered worship on a Sunday morning or evening, as the case may be. This is talking about the ministry to those. The priest is the intermediary between. It speaks to active ministry to people on behalf of God, bringing people to God. And the whole church is engaged in doing this sort of service, this priestly ministry. And it's while they were doing that, while the church was flourishing and serving, every member doing its part, that Saul and Barnabas are set apart for the work. And so it's the church that lays hands on them, that commissions them. Again, not making that decision themselves, agreeing, yes, God has set them apart for this work. When they make disciples, those disciples follow and continue in the grace of God. They follow Saul and Barnabas. They are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They are transformed and changed and equipped. And they share in the suffering of Paul. I love that scene after Paul has been stoned, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. The disciples gather around him. They identify with him. They're willing to say, we're with this guy that the village just got so mad at that they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. That is that togetherness, that is that fellowship of suffering that disciples are willing to engage in. The last thing, and this is the one map I promised you, this is not a missionary journey in the sense that we usually think of. Because we think of missionary journeys and we think of getting converts, and Paul is not after converts. And here's how we know that. They followed this route. They started in Antioch all the way over on the east side. They come to Cyprus, they travel north, and then they go inland and to the east. Now, if they were looking for converts, when they got to Derbe, that last stop, they would have kept on going to get home to Antioch. That's the shortest way to get home. But they're not interested in converts. They go back to every place they had visited to strengthen the disciples, because they're not after converts, they're after disciples. And so they go back to finish the work of making disciples, to strengthen them in the Lord. They're not looking for a commitment on a pledge card so they can tally that on their evangelistic tote board. They're looking for disciples who will continue in the grace of God. And that's why I also say that his second and third journeys aren't really journeys. Paul stays long times in single places, more than he actually travels, because he's making disciples. He's building churches. And that is the result of disciples, is these new communities. They're called Christians in Antioch. That has the same designation as a political party. You were identified with the leader that you followed. So you were a Herodian or a Caesarian, someone who followed Herod or Caesar. They're called Christians because they're of the party of Christ. They belong to him. He's their primary allegiance. And they're called that by their enemies, of course. The famine relief should not be overlooked. Gentiles sending money to Jews to help them avoid a famine. The church is this community that takes care of its own, even when its own are hundreds of miles away. There's diversity in Antioch. That list of five leaders, North Africans, Jews, possibly some Gentiles, from all over, all different backgrounds. You have high-class people and lower-class people. Menahem is a member of the Herodian royal family. Can you imagine having someone part of that group ministering among Jews who hated Herod? This speaks to the reality of the conversion of the church. When the church is diverse, we know that our unity is in Christ and not in anything else. And Antioch is the model of that. The church sends Saul and Barnabas. This is all about churches. And when Paul's missionary journeys are successful, it's when churches are organized, elders appointed, new communities established that will then begin to do the same thing. So that is Paul's mission, but it all comes at a cost. And hopefully you saw the one thing that came up everywhere he went. It jumped off the page every place, more so than in other parts of his story, is suffering. And I want to submit to you that it began with the church having an attitude that suffering was not optional. We are told that they were fasting and praying. They were voluntarily going without food, which causes discomfort, in order to know the will of God. And I think that speaks volumes, that they understood that the call of God would cost something, and so they're getting ready for that. Fasting trains us to keep our eyes fixed on what is most important, to remove the things that distract us from that. It sharpens our minds so that we are single-mindedly focused on the will of God. And so suffering does not just come at us accidentally. And I would like to submit to you that the reason we may not be experiencing suffering because of the gospel is because we've avoided it. As I said, Paul could have easily avoided every one of his sufferings if he had just avoided the will of God. The church prays and fasts, says, God, we want you and only you and your mission, and we will do it at whatever cost. So when Paul shows up on Cyprus, he is, not surprisingly, opposed. This magician opposes Saul and Barnabas' mission, seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith, and it doesn't work. God is with him, and God is the one that overrides that opposition, not Paul. They're contradicted. If the mission of the gospel is speaking words of truth, you can expect that people will contradict them. And so Paul engages in debates, refuses to back down, continues to proclaim truth, even when he is, and the literal word there is blasphemed. It says that they blasphemed Paul. Even when he is insulted, and he said that in 2 Corinthians, I will bear insults. Notice that all of this is not physical suffering yet. It's not physical persecution. And here's what I would suggest, that there's a logic to this. Paul experiences these sorts of persecutions before they start throwing rocks. And many of us would wither at the first sign of opposition. Oh, someone's opposing the gospel, I'll just stay quiet. Someone's contradicting the gospel, I don't feel equipped to argue with them. Let me submit to you that we are not in the business of persuasion, we are in the business of proclamation. Our job is not to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ, our job is simply to say that he is, without apology. There is a place for apologetics, but if you are concerned that the reason you're not opening your mouth is because you're not sure you could respond to the arguments, don't worry. The response to the arguments is Jesus is the Lord. He is the Christ. He rose from the dead, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. Saying that, of course, winsomely, but saying it unapologetically. Equip yourselves, certainly, but do not wait to speak until you feel equipped. Otherwise, you will never speak. But they call me names. They call me a fundamentalist. They call me an evangelical, which is increasingly becoming a slur. They're calling me conservative. Speak more boldly. Even when reviled, Paul spoke the gospel. In each of these cases, as soon as persecution comes, it says something like, so they went on and preached more. They spoke more boldly. They stayed longer. Because the devil's scheme in persecution is to get us to be quiet. It's to get us to stop. And Paul will not stop. And it's when he doesn't stop that it gets worse. Because God's plan is not for the persecution to end. It's for it to fail. And those are not the same thing. Persecution doesn't fail when it ends. Persecution fails when it fails to stop us. But that doesn't mean the persecution stops. And we need to own that. We need to recognize that when we endure, it will not mean the persecution stops. The devil will not give up so easily. And so they stir up whole villages, whole towns against the apostles. They poison the minds, the opponents. They spread rumors, false and vile rumors about this gospel and what it means. And so eventually there is attempted mistreatment and stoning. They seek to stone him, and Paul, interestingly, does run away. Just because suffering is part of the bargain doesn't mean we foolishly invite it and welcome it and say, yes, please, more of that. But notice he doesn't turn tail and go home. He just goes on to the next village. And the last village chases him to that village, so that now there's actual stoning. And just so we're clear about this, stoning is not a pleasant way to go. The whole village stands around you in a circle and throws rocks at you until they're convinced you're dead. Some people believe there's a miracle here, that Paul was dead and God raised him. But the text seems to suggest that they just didn't do a thorough enough job. And it just seemed like he was dead from having rocks thrown at him. Now, I don't know what sort of shape you'd be in after having rocks thrown at you to the point that a group of people thought you were dead. That Paul gets up and walks at all is miraculous, borderline. That he goes back into that same city is astounding. That he doesn't at that point say, and now it's time to go home, is remarkable. But that from that point, he then turns around and goes back through all the cities from which the people who stoned him had come to continue proclaiming the gospel. Paul is stubborn. And it's because he believed, as he told those disciples, that it wasn't just him, it was through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. If you think that entering the kingdom of God will not bring with it tribulation and difficulty and trouble, you have not understood the nature of the calling that God has for us. And so Paul is able to tell his disciple Timothy, who saw him get stoned, and who Paul will later bring on his missionary journeys, he says, 20 years later, Paul points back to this episode and says, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire, not all apostles, not all missionaries, not all elders, not all pastors, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is a promise. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul says to Timothy, you know what life was like for me as a bondservant of Christ. And you know that it brings persecution. So now what? I was with a group of pastors, our neighborhood pastors fellowship this past Wednesday. We were praying for each other. And I didn't realize how spoiled we are here at Berean. If you're quiet, do you hear that? What is it? You're supposed to say the Holy Spirit, but yes, it's the air conditioning. I learned that I think we're the only one of the six churches in our neighborhood fellowship of churches that is blessed with this air conditioning. And the other pastors were telling me that there is a noticeable drop off in attendance over the summer, and it's not just because people are out of town. It made me think. What is it that we are willing to suffer for the mission of the gospel to make disciples and plant churches? We know the will of God is for us to gather together. And I know for me, I have built walls up around a lot of things in my life saying, God, you can have some things, but not others. I'll do it as long as it's not too hard. We construct in our hearts limits around what we are willing to give up for God. Largely unconsciously, I think, because that is how sin has wired us from the beginning. That wall extended to every aspect of our lives before we came to Christ. And God is in the business of tearing down those walls so that we will boast in our weakness and in our suffering. And here's why I think that we do that. Remember I talked about those lost years of Paul's life? I think it's because we're telling our own stories. We aren't really telling God's story. We don't really see our lives as being part of God's story. We see God as being part of our story. And so the question that I would ask us to wrestle with as we reflect on this passage and on Paul's life, and we're going to take a moment to come before the Lord and to ask that question, whose story am I telling? Am I inviting God to be part of my story, or am I responding to the call to be part of God's story? And if I'm part of God's story, if my life is directed towards God's story, then sacrifice and suffering aren't really sacrifice and suffering. Paul calls it our reasonable service. It just makes good sense to sell yourself out to the bondservant, as a bondservant to the master who loves us so well. Whose story are you telling? Where are those walls? We sang earlier, take my will, take my lips. The first chorus is take my life. Let's spend a moment in prayer together as we invite God to take our lives and yield them to him for his service and for his mission. Spend a few moments in quiet meditation.